For quite some time now, we have been slowly, ponderously working our way through the book of Acts. And in the passage before us this evening, much of what we've been finding thus far in Acts comes to something of a head. The trials, the persecution of the church, which we've seen particularly since chapter 4, in our passage tonight, they become particularly and painfully sharp. The glory and the privilege of the church, which we've seen really throughout the book of Acts, it shines with a crescendoing intensity. And these are significant, compelling events that we have recorded in our passage tonight, and in them, we see a dynamic that animates, that drives all that the church does, all that the church did in these early days, all that the church does in our own day. As we find in our passage this evening, God's people delight to display His power for His glory. Now, the first thing that we need to see is that God's people display His power. And look with me at verses 12 through 16. Beginning in verse 12, we read this. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And of the rest durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them. And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women, insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. There came also a multitude out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folks and them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed every one. And we read here of the power that was rippling through the ministry of the apostles and the rest of the early church. Verse 12 tells us that through the apostles, many signs and wonders were done. Miracles were being performed. Verse 12 also tells us that when the apostles did these things, when they performed the signs and the wonders that were drawing such attention, they did so in Solomon's porch. Now, if you recall from a little bit earlier in Acts, Solomon's porch was a part of the temple in Jerusalem. It was a rather prominent, very public gathering place at the temple, somewhat like what we might call a colonnade, and a colonnade where people regularly would congregate to hear teachers, to talk to each other. It was a very public, very bustling area, and it was there, in the beating heart of the Jerusalem temple, that the apostles would stand and perform miracles in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this very public ministry, very public witness, was bearing immense fruit. In verse 14, Luke tells us that multitudes of people were being added to the church. Multitudes were regularly being converted. They were seeing and hearing the power of the gospel, and they were believing it, and they were being changed. If you happened onto Solomon's porch in those days, you would see astounding things. You'd see miracles. You'd see signs. But there was something even more wonderful happening that the eye couldn't see. Hearts of stone were being changed into hearts of flesh. Men and women who were dead in their trespasses and sins were being raised up to everlasting life. What was happening in the temple in those days under the ministry of the apostles, it wasn't just some amazing magic show. Men and women were being converted. Men and women for whom Jesus had died were being made alive. Men and women who came to the temple having nothing to do with Jesus of Nazareth left washed in His blood. The excitement among the apostles and the rest of the Christians must have been electric. With a building momentum, the Jesus whom they preached was actually saving His people. Now, of course, there also were many miracles which the human eye could see. In verses 15 and 16 describe a scene in which the afflicted, both those who were sick, those who were spiritually tortured, the afflicted of all sorts were brought to Jerusalem. They were brought to the temple, and they literally littered the streets. But they were all lying and waiting on beds and cots and couches, waiting for healing from Jesus' apostles. The most needy members of society, the outcasts, the vulnerable, the untouchables, they were thronging the streets, clamoring for the healing that they knew could come through Jesus' apostles. They were everywhere, and they were all healed. Healed every one. Verse 15 indicates that even if so much as the shadow of Peter were to fall on one of these afflicted men and women, he or she would be made whole. There was a vibrant power operating in and through the ministry of the apostles that was visibly pushing back the reign of sin and of death. The concrete ravages of death, sickness, infirmity, spiritual torment, the concrete ravages of death couldn't even stand in the presence of the ministry of the church. If they so much as fell under the shadow of Peter, the decay of sin fled away. Now, to our eyes this evening, it sounds almost unbelievable. But as you know, the Bible is true. These things were happening. These were days of power. And it was a power coming from Jesus himself. If you remember back in chapter 4, Peter and John, two of the apostles, had been arrested for preaching in the temple. And they'd been brought before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish governing body in Jerusalem. The Sanhedrin hadn't been able to hold the apostles. They had to let them go because they were so popular with the people that they had that if they were to keep them, the Sanhedrin would have been in trouble. So they had to let them go. But when they let them go, they threatened the apostles and warned them that they were never again to preach and teach and heal in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And when Peter and John left the Sanhedrin, if you recall, they went back to the rest of the church, and all of the church together prayed. And do you recall the thing for which they prayed? Well, back in Acts chapter 4, verses 29 and 30, the church had prayed this: "And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child, Jesus." The church had prayed for boldness. The church had prayed that healings and signs and wonders might be done through them. This is precisely what we find in our passage this evening. The apostles preaching boldly in the temple, healing, signs, wonders emanating from them. In these verses, we're reading a record of God's concrete answer to the prayers of his church. They've asked of him, and he has given precisely the thing that they've sought. This is the power of God, the power of the ascended Christ, that is drawing people in droves to lay in the streets of Jerusalem. And all of it, the way that these prayers are being answered, it's all so evocative of what had happened in and through Jesus' earthly ministry. When Jesus walked the earth, he constantly was being followed by crowds, surrounded by crowds of people longing to find healing, longing to be made whole. There even is an account in Luke chapter 8 of a woman who had a long-standing affliction, a woman who had been tormented by a physical ailment for 12 years. Who reached out, and by touching just the hem, the outermost hem of Jesus' garment, she found instant healing. As the sick in Acts chapter 5 push just to come under the cover of Peter's shadow. They are doing what that woman did as she pushed and reached for Jesus' cloak. They are finding the healing power of Jesus of Nazareth. What we have in our passage this evening is that the apostles and the rest of the early church, they are displaying the power of God. They have prayed for God's power and they have received it. The ascended Christ is doing in them what he had done when his own feet had walked the dust of the earth. His power is in them. The people of God are displaying the power of God. And as they do that, they're doing it for a very specific purpose. As we find in the passage, God's people display his power for his glory. You look with me at verses 17 through 31. It's a lot to reread, but I want to have all of this before our minds. Now, beginning in verse 17, we read this. Then the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation, and laid their hands on the apostles, and put them in the common prison. But the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors, and brought them forth, and said, Go, stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest came, and they that were with him, and called the council together, and all the senate of the children of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came and found them not in the prison, they returned and told, saying, The prison truly found we shut with all safety, and the keeper standing without before the doors. But when we had opened, we found no man within. And when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these things, they doubted of them whereunto this would grow. Then came one and told them, saying, Behold, the men whom ye put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then went the captain with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should have been stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest asked them, saying, Did not we straitly command you that ye should not teach in this name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things, and so also is the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. Now here the Sanhedrin, the group who already had been persecuting the church, and who, before that, had persecuted Jesus himself, the Sanhedrin here intensify their persecution of the church. As we were reminded just a moment ago, back in Acts chapter 4, the Sanhedrin had arrested Peter and John, two of the apostles. Well, here they arrest all of the apostles, all 12 of the leaders of the church. Verse 17 tells us that the high priest and the Sadducees, and here Luke is using that as another way to refer to the Sanhedrin are indignant at what the apostles are doing. They're resentful that the apostles are healing and teaching with such power. They're outraged that they're doing so in direct defiance of the prohibition that had been placed upon them. Perhaps most of all, they're jealous of the power and the popularity and the renown of the apostles. So they have them all arrested, have them all thrown in prison. But the apostles don't remain there very long. As verse 19 tells us, an angel of the Lord comes and he sets them free. Now, according to what verse 23 tells us, it appears that the angel set the apostles free without disturbing the doors to the prison, without even attracting the attention of the guards who were set there. You know, later on in Acts, the apostle Paul will be imprisoned in Philippi, And God will set him free by sending an earthquake that literally tears the prison apart. But that's not what happens here. Here, these closely guarded men are delivered from their chains. They walk without resistance to freedom. And no one even notices. All that's left is an empty room and empty chains behind a locked door. God has set his people free. And God also, through his angel, has instructed the apostles what they're to do next. Freed from prison, they are to return to the temple and resume the preaching that had gotten them arrested in the first place. As we find in verse 21, that is precisely what the apostles do. Very first thing in the morning, they return to the temple, they resume preaching the gospel. At that same time, the Sanhedrin first discover that the apostles have vanished from the prison. They then are told that the apostles are back in the temple preaching just as they had been preaching before. So the Sanhedrin, again, have the apostles arrested, brought before them again. The Sanhedrin at this point are fuming. In verse 28, you can almost hear the simmering anger in their voices as they question the apostles. Did we not straitly command you that ye should not teach in this name? The apostles have been acting in direct defiance of the Sanhedrin. They've been doing precisely the thing that the Sanhedrin had ordered them not to do. As the Sanhedrin go on to say at the end of verse 28, they fear that the apostles are trying to convince the people of Jerusalem that they, the Sanhedrin, are responsible for Jesus' death. The apostles seem determined to undermine the Sanhedrin in every conceivable way, and the Sanhedrin are furious. That fury wasn't exactly alleviated by Peter's response. As Peter reminds them again in verses 29 through 32, the Sanhedrin were guilty of murdering Jesus. They had nailed the innocent Son of God to the cross and murdered him. But God the Father had exalted him, to his own right hand, making him a prince and a savior, radiant over all things. And now, through Jesus, God was bringing repentance and forgiveness of sins. The apostles themselves were witnesses of that. Witnesses held up and borne along by God the Holy Ghost himself. They were being compelled by what Jesus had done, by what the Holy Ghost right then was doing. The apostles were being compelled by the triune God of heaven and earth to bear testimony to Jesus. And they would obey God rather than the Sanhedrin. They would speak rather than keeping silent. That's how Peter begins his response to the Sanhedrin in verse 29. We ought to obey God rather than men. God was compelling them to preach and to teach and to proclaim. The Sanhedrin were compelling them to be silent. And the decision about whom to obey, it really wasn't a decision at all. The apostles would obey God, not man. Now, as you kind of step back from this, what really is so striking is that all of this is being done for the glory of God. It all is working to exalt the power and the majesty of God and to proclaim the gospel of his grace. You just think about the scene at the prison. The apostles have been arrested for preaching. Humanly speaking, the prospects would not have been good as the apostles huddled together in the prison that night. They knew the Sanhedrin were opposed to them. They knew that they had been acting in direct defiance of the Sanhedrin's earlier prohibition on preaching in Jesus' name. And they knew what could happen when the Sanhedrin were opposed to you. It was the Sanhedrin who had initiated the execution of Jesus. these men on the Sanhedrin, they're not men who get angry and then just say mean things or hold a grudge. No, these are men who get angry and then persecute their enemies even to death. And they have all the apostles in chains. To the human eye, this was a bleak night. But then the walls of the prison disappeared. The apostles were set free by the Lord's angel. They were brought into miraculous freedom and then instructed to go right back to what had gotten them imprisoned in the first place. The angel didn't tell the apostles to lay low and avoid attracting the attention of the Sanhedrin for a little while. The angel didn't tell them to get far away from Jerusalem, far away from the clutches of the Sanhedrin, and then, once in relative safety, to begin preaching again. No. The angel told the apostles to go right back into the temple, right back into the very den of the Sanhedrin, and pick back up with the preaching. The apostles were being delivered from persecution in order that they might pursue after more persecution. They were being freed so that they could fling themselves back into the very mouth of the lions. Think about what that means. When the apostles are set free from the prison, when they're delivered from the hands of their oppressors, they're not delivered for their own ease. They're not delivered for their own safety. They're not delivered for their own protection. They're delivered for the glory of God. The apostles are set free not so that they might avoid the fury of the Sanhedrin. They're made free so that the next morning when lost sinners come to the temple, they will hear the gospel of Jesus. And the triune God of heaven and earth will be exalted in the midst of the gospel and the signs and the wonders. God's people are delivered by his powerful hand, and they're delivered in order that God himself might be glorified. The purpose of their deliverance isn't their ease. The purpose of their deliverance isn't their deliverance. The purpose of their deliverance is the glory of the living God. God's people display his power for his glory. Now, brothers and sisters, this ought to put us in our place. We are such a self-absorbed people. We think that the purpose of everything that God does, or at least the purpose of most of what God does, is us. Our ease, our comfort, our personal satisfaction, our personal fulfillment. We think that everything God is doing, he's doing with an eye toward making things easier or more pleasant for us. If you doubt that, think about how you pray. If you pray like most of us pray, then most of your prayers have their eye on your own personal ease, that something will stop, or that something else will begin, that something will continue, that this or the other thing might change in order that things will be more pleasant or more easy for you. We think that's how God acts, with a fundamental interest in our ease. Now, certainly God's very concerned with our good, and he's concerned with his own glory. And so sometimes when God's people are in chains, he sets them free. And he sets them free so that they can go right back into those chains, all the while proclaiming the gospel and declaring with their actions the exceeding worth of the gospel. That has to reorient our priorities. It has to reorient our prayers, making us pray for and long for, most importantly, not our own ease and comfort, but the glory of God Almighty. And even if his glory involves our chains, that must be what we desire. That must be the longing of our prayers. We think God is glorified by our prosperity. And sometimes he is. Sometimes he is. David, King David's largesse displayed the power of his God. But sometimes God is glorified through and in our afflictions. God's people display his power not for their ease, but for his glory. And that display thrills his people. As you press forward in the passage, we find that God's people delight to display his power for his glory. Look at me at verses 33 through 42. At that point, Peter just has responded to the Sanhedrin. He's reminded them of their guilt, and of the apostles' resolve to obey God rather than them. And then we read this, beginning in verse 33. When they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. Then stood there up one in the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, had in reputation among the people, and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space, and said unto them, Ye men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what ye intend to do as touching these men. For before these days rose up Theudas, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain. And all, as many as obeyed him, were scattered and brought to naught. After this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of the taxing, and drew away much people after him. He also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed. And now I say unto you, refrain from these men, and let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found even to fight against God. And to him they agreed, and when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. Now, after Peter's response to the Sanhedrin, their rage against the apostles only increased. Verse 33 says very plainly that the Sanhedrin were cut to the heart. They were furious. And in fact, they began to plot how to kill the apostles, how to murder them, just as they had murdered Jesus. But then a certain member of the Sanhedrin spoke up, a man called Gamaliel. In verse 34, we're told Gamaliel is a Pharisee, a very deeply respected member of the Sanhedrin. Gamaliel would also have had students, men who studied under him as their rabbi, as their teacher. Later on, in Acts chapter 22, at verse 3, we learn that one of Gamaliel's students was a man named Saul of Tarsus, the same Saul who would be powerfully converted and become the Apostle Paul. But here, this man Gamaliel has the apostles removed from the room. He speaks just with the other members of the Sanhedrin. And Gamaliel reminds them about two figures from the recent past. One man called Theudas, another man called Judas of Galilee, both of whom were men who had led sizable rebellions during the lifetime of the men on the Sanhedrin. As Gamaliel points out, both of these men attracted a sizable number of followers, yet both men died. Soon after their deaths, their followers, formerly quite zealous, quite devoted, they just drifted away. With their leader gone, the movement dissolved. From those examples, Gamaliel makes a very simple, very powerful point. If this new movement before them, the movement begun by Jesus of Nazareth, now being continued by these 12 men whom they've arrested, if that movement is purely of men, then it too will come to nothing. Jesus had been killed. Eventually these men would die also. And certainly then their following would just evaporate. But if this new movement really was what the apostles said that it was, if it really was from God himself, then nothing that the Sanhedrin can do will stop it. They could slaughter all 12 of their prisoners that very moment. They could send guards to disperse the rest of the Christians wherever they may have been assembled. They could that moment try to obliterate all of the church, and still they would be utterly unable to stop something that was invested with the very power of God himself. And in fact, as Gamaliel points out, they would find themselves fighting against God himself. And their blind zeal and their fervent hatred of these men, they just might find themselves fighting God. And so Gamaliel suggests that the Sanhedrin wait and see. Wait and see what becomes of this new movement. Wait and see what becomes of these apostles. When time renders its verdict, the Sanhedrin can act accordingly. According to verse 40, the rest of the Sanhedrin agree with Gamaliel. They bring the apostles back before them. They command them again not to teach and preach in the name of Jesus. But their anger still is there. They won't just warn the apostles and then let them go. The Sanhedrin also have the apostles beaten, according to verse 40. And what that means is that they had the apostles whipped or flogged. The process here was that a man, in this case, each of the apostles, one by one, would have had, you could say, his shirt removed, and he'd be bound in such a way that both his back and his chest were exposed. Then a member of the guard would take a whip made up of three lengths of leather, and he would whip the prisoner in a set pattern. Two strikes on the back, and then one on the chest. Again and again and again. Most often this was done for a total of 39 blows. It wasn't uncommon for men to die under the beatings. The pain, the loss of blood, the overall savagery. Those who survived would suffer for a long time. They would forever bear the scars of this brutality. This beating is mentioned very quickly in our passage. It's easy to pass right over it. But it's no light thing. It's almost as if the Sanhedrin realized that they should let the apostles go. Gamaliel is right, it's best to let the men go, but they don't want to. They would rather have these men, or at least, hopefully, maybe at least one of them, die under the whip. But none of them do. According to verse 41, the apostles all are released. They depart from the Sanhedrin. According to verse 42, they went right back to preaching and teaching in the temple. The wounds from their beating still fresh. Their torsos still wrapped in bandages. These men go and preach Jesus. They preach the name for which they bear their wounds. That is boldness. You almost can imagine them standing in the temple, wincing as they move their still fresh gashes, preaching still the name of Jesus, the name of the one whose name was on every scar. But look especially at the second half of verse 41. As the apostles left the Sanhedrin, their wounds still very fresh, the scriptures tell us that they were rejoicing, that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. The apostles rejoiced at the privilege of suffering for Jesus. Jesus had told them that the world would hate them as it had hated him. He told them that they would be beaten. He told them that they would suffer for his name. And it's their deepest delight when that suffering comes. In Colossians 1, verse 24, the Apostle Paul makes a remarkable statement. There he writes that he now rejoices in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. And what Paul means is that in the ongoing work of Christ's redemption, in the gospel work of proclaiming Christ, gathering in his beloved people, in that great gospel work of the church, there even still remains suffering to be endured. The suffering that comes at the hands of a wicked world upon the people of the Christ who died in their place. And there's his servants, you know, the apostles here in Acts, Paul in Colossians, Jesus' servants rejoice when they suffer for Jesus' sake. Because when the world that persecuted Jesus persecutes them for his sake, that testifies that they're his and they're doing his work. Jesus never had promised his people that their lives would be easy. In fact, he had promised them that when they walked in obedience to him, when they were truly his, their lives would be hard. They'd be hated by the world that hated him. Their lives would be hard. And so when that suffering comes, when those blows start to fall, the people of God rejoice, for each blow, each pain tells them that they're walking in obedience to Christ. Think about it. The Sanhedrin, in whipping the apostles, they are whipping the apostles because they want to beat down the gospel of Jesus. They're whipping the apostles because they want the name of Jesus gone. If the Sanhedrin could brutalize Jesus again, they would. If they could dig him up and beat him again, they would, but they can't, so they'll beat his people in his place. They're whipping the apostles because they hate Jesus. The apostles are bearing the blows of their Savior. And so alongside the pain, the lashings bring them joy. The joy of suffering for the one who suffered in their place. The joy of knowing that his glory and his power will be manifested through their pain. God's people delight to display his glory or his power for his glory. My brothers and sisters, this is a joy that we must know. None of us face beatings right now, but we do face ostracism. We face exclusion and mockery, insults, if we too boldly declare the gospel. If we live for Christ and not for ourselves, we will suffer. That sounds like a threat. But to Christians, it actually is a promise. A wondrous, glorious promise. That if we live for Jesus, if we proclaim his gospel, if we give sacrificially for his church, if we live lives of obedience to his command, if we care more about what Jesus thinks of us than what our neighbor or our coworker does, if we care more about the acclaim of Christ than the acclaim of our classmates, if we live for Jesus, we'll suffer with him. His power and his glory will radiate through us just as it radiated through these 12 men, bloodied and abused, who stood up and preach Jesus with power, declaring with their every action that he was more glorious than all the earth. His gospel was more precious than their lives. Brothers and sisters, we must suffer for the gospel. And we must see that and count that as an abiding joy. God's people delight to display his power for his glory. You know, our passage tonight is long. It's filled with wonderful things. But I'm left overwhelmed by one simple fact, one haunting question. The suffering that comes for Jesus' people, the suffering that comes for the apostles. The apostles rejoiced in it. Why do we so fear it? Why are we willing to do anything? Why are we willing to compromise seemingly anything in order to avoid the thing that brought the apostles joy? Could it be because the church today knows so little of Jesus and of the joy that is in him? You know, people all the time wonder, why don't we see revival in America today? Why has it been so long since revival swept our land? Why is it that the church seems in decline? Why is it that the young people are leaving the church? Why is it that churches are closing their doors? And people have all sorts of answers. Most often they're answers that end up blaming other people. You know, the world out there is doing this. Those other parts of the church are doing that other thing that we're not doing in our corner. But I wonder, are we so starved for revival because we refuse to suffer for Jesus? Because we so dread that thing that should bring delight to the people of God? Is it because we count our ease so much more valuable than his gospel and his glory? Is it because we pray for our ease rather than praying that God would use us as his witnesses and give us boldness and give us obedience? Not praying for a raise at work, but praying for opportunities at work that might cost you the raise but bear glory to Jesus. If we long to see Christ's power working through us, we must be prepared to have his suffering rest upon us. And we ought to see that as a promise, not as a threat. God's people delight to display his power for his glory. May God give us that delight. May he manifest his power and his glory here and in all of our lives as we live them. Amen.